bang, and I go out with a bang. He was looking at the order of the songs, and he's like, oh, well, that's a fun one. I was like, yeah, how did that one squeak in there? I have no idea. Great to have them here. We're super excited about what the Lord is going to do as we get into ministry together. I know you all are excited as well. Tonight, we're going to be continuing in the book of Philippians. This has been an awesome study, and I've been greatly enjoying it. We're going to be in Philippians chapter 3 tonight. So we turn to the book of Philippians, find chapter 3. We have reached that halfway point. It's not a perfect halfway point, but speaking in chapters, it is. We've finished the first two. We now have chapters 3 and 4 to go. As we get into the beginning here of chapter 3, I mentioned this morning when I was talking about tonight, but this was one of the first messages that I preached here. I believe it was when I was candidating. And verses 1 through 7 has such a clear application for us today. It was very specific to the church at Philippi, and as we've been going through this study, we want to make sure we are cautious to identify what is true application for the people it was written to at Philippi, but yet how we have application yet to this day of those biblical principles that are timeless, and identifying what those timeless truths are. I'll remind you that we finished up chapter 2, where Paul was discussing the issue, where he wanted to be ministering with the church at Philippi. He could not be there because he was under house arrest. He looked forward to sending Timothy very shortly to be with them once things with Paul had kind of settled down and they knew what was going on. And how he had sent Epaphroditus back to them. And it was a very nice, kind, touching, personal note in the letter here. And it kind of, as you look at this book, we've gone through the introduction. We've gone through the time where Paul is talking about how he cares for them and he loves them. He gets through some instruction with them. And then there was this kind of personal note here. It almost, you get the idea that he is wrapping up the book here. And we're going to touch on that in just a moment, specifically regarding how he starts off verse 1 in chapter 3. It would also give us that idea. But there is a lot of teaching and doctrine and truth yet to come. So I'm excited about these final two chapters. If you're there in Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, let's go ahead and read those. We'll pray and we'll get into God's word tonight. Philippians 3, verse 1. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed, is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. For we are the circumcision, which worship God in the Spirit, and rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh. If any other man thinketh that he hath whereof, he might trust in the flesh, I more. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law of Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for another section here in the book of Philippians to study out. And as we look at the example of Paul, and as he is challenging this group of believers in Philippi here, help us to get an understanding of what their circumstances were, what they were facing, why Paul was writing these things to them, and how these truths, many of them are so timeless and impact us and can impact us yet to this day. Bless this time as we study your word. Give me clarity and boldness as I speak. Help us all to leave here encouraged and challenged in your word. In Jesus' name, amen. As we get into this section here, we get to verse 1. And as I mentioned, it kind of seems like we've been building up to a conclusion. Now, if this truly was a conclusion, and maybe Paul was trying to get to that point, I think that we could say that he would have been a really good Baptist preacher, because he gets to this point, he's built up to a conclusion, and he starts off verse 1 and says, finally, my brethren. Now, when you interpret it at face value, it kind of seems like, oh, we're at the conclusion. And then you look ahead and you realize there's still two more chapters, like we're at the midway point. I'm sure many of us have sat through messages before, and my last point is, and then 30 minutes later, we had a visiting preacher here who shares the last name as me who kind of went a while after that. Yet I really enjoyed that message. I hope you all did. It was hilarious. My dad came up to me, he's like, did I go a little bit long? I was like, oh, a little bit. And he's like, man, it felt like I just got started. I was like, well, that's because it was good. It was amazing. It's just a tendency that we as preachers have, if we're not aware of the clock, to just continue on. There's a lot of good things to say. And if that was Paul's intention here to start to wrap things up, he realized he had a lot of other really good things to say. Now, the finally, though, here at the beginning of verse 1 is really actually, to the best of our understanding, Paul saying it's a continuation. Not a finally putting a finale on it, but finally, or in continuation, as I continue my thought, is actually what he's trying to say here. Because we see when he says, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. If he truly was trying to conclude and bring up this emphasis, it would work, but he has talked about this need to rejoice in the Lord all throughout the book. And what he's trying to emphasize here is the need to continue to rejoice in the Lord. So, finally, or to write the same things to you, it is he's continuing his thoughts. It's not truly a conclusion. He is just reiterating what he has already said. So, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. We get the idea. Now, Paul has talked about rejoicing in the Lord, but it seems as though he is referring back to a separate time, maybe when he was in Philippi, maybe a previous letter, where he had really hammered home this truth of rejoicing in the Lord. It has been a theme all throughout the book, but the clear indication of referring back to something gives us the idea that this was discussed at a different time as well. This challenge or warning, so to speak, was not new, but very much needed. As Paul is emphasizing here with the believers, they needed to be reminded of this because of the circumstances they were facing. Now realize that Christians have the opportunity to rejoice in the Lord. Paul didn't simply say, finally, my brethren, rejoice. Because your circumstances, just don't worry about them. Now remember when Paul was talking about his circumstances, and he was talking about how he had the attitude of rejoicing in the Lord, it wasn't just a generic rejoicing. It wasn't just a, hey, I'm going to be happy just to be happy. His focus was on the Lord. His joy was found in the Lord. We as believers, as those who have been saved by the blood of Jesus Christ, have the same opportunity to rejoice in the Lord as well, regardless of our circumstances. In fact, it is during those times when the world would say, wow, you should just get rid of that God that you serve. You should get rid of the church. You should just turn your back on all that because your circumstances are terrible and nothing's getting better. Actually, during those times is when we can see the most sweet relationship with our Heavenly Father. And it is only when that disparity is so clear between us and the world that we can truly rejoice in the Lord, because rejoicing in the Lord in those times is the only kind of rejoicing we can do. We can't find joy in our circumstances. We, in those difficult times, whether it's a medical issue, whether it's finances, whether it is a personal relationship with someone, when things are falling apart, there is no joy to be found if we're looking at circumstances. And yet, if we are looking at the Lord, we're seeing what He has done for us, what He's doing for us in the moment, and what we trust Him to do in the future, we can find joy. This is in stark contrast to what the world has. This is a reality that the unsaved world does not live in. When the world is overwhelmed by their circumstances, just like we are, they have nowhere else to turn. There is a serious lack of joy in this world because circumstances, our society, our culture, everything around us is getting worse and worse and worse. Folks, if I look at the leadership that we have in our country, in our area, and people, there are going to be bright moments and bright times where I can find some hope, and yet people time and time and time again are going to fail us. Circumstances are going to change. We are going to be let down if we place our trust in anyone other than Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. And the best, I'm not saying we can't look to people, but as Paul has given us the example, are we looking at people who are pointing us to Christ? Because if we're looking at following after someone who is just soaking up all the glory and is just taking everything for themselves, they're going to fail you. There's going to be a point where we are no longer going to be able to find joy and hope in this individual because the only person we can continue to find that in is Christ Jesus. This is what Paul is trying to get across to the Philippian believers. There's kind of an underlying theme here where he's trying to let them know, you know, I'm not going to be here forever. My circumstances are kind of telling me this more every day. Don't continue to look at me. Don't look at other people. Rejoice in the Lord. And he's letting them know this is a reality that is going to be in your life. If you're not already facing it, you're going to be dealing with it here soon. This is the beginning of the section where Paul just kind of continues this thought. That brings us to verse 2. This is really where we get into the meat of this section, the beginning of chapter 3. Paul gives his reminder, that kind of challenge slash warning, but he gets to verse 2, and this is where he gives a clear warning to the believers at Philippi, this clear warning against false teachers. Now, he breaks this down into three groups. And you remember how we started, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. It's kind of an uplifting thing, but he jumps right into, in verse 2, this very clear, no introduction, beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. Now, these are three analogies, three things that we have to kind of look at. We're not going to take these things literally. He's not literally telling the Philippian believers to avoid dogs, though dogs were looked down in society, and the reason that Paul used this word here is because it was a derogatory term. Dogs were not looked on very kindly. It would be kind of similar how we look at cats these days, at least some of us. We understand that this in society, it wasn't a good thing to be called a dog. And he is trying to identify to the believers here, you need to beware of these groups of people. The group as a whole would be these false teachers, but he breaks them into three categories here. First of all, dogs, this is comparing false teachers to those scavenging dogs that are around that are just getting filthy and disgusting and dirty. You don't want to have any part of them. They're easy to identify. You know who they are. You don't want to be around them. Evil workers, their goal is not to pursue righteousness in Christ. We see all throughout the book of Proverbs, evil workers are warned against. It's kind of a callback to that. Paul is trying to let them know, avoid these false teachers that are dogs that you don't want to have any part of. Avoid these evil workers that are doing things for their own good. And then the third group here is the concision. This would be the group of Judaizers that hold circumcision as a mark of pride. In other words, there was no heart behind the circumcision. It was just they were saying, hey, I've been circumcised. I am holy. I have achieved righteousness because of this. Paul lets the believers in Philippi know, if you're questioning who are the false teachers, who are the ones to avoid, let me break these down into these three groups for you, and in no unclear term, let me help you identify who they are so you can beware these false teachers as well. He gets into verse 3 then, as he gives this warning, but what's the opposite of this? He doesn't just leave it, avoid these people. That's good, but instead of going to these people, where should our focus be? If we're going to have a warning against what false teachers and false believers and false prophets and those that are trying to pull us away from Scripture and Jesus, how do we identify those that are true believers? How do we know who to go to and who to listen to? Well, Paul gives us here, the beginning of verse 3, he says, for we are the circumcision. What is he saying there? We are the true believers. If you want to know who a true believer is, here are the marks of a true believer. Someone that identifies with Christ, they're going to have these marks in their life. First thing that they do is they worship God in the Spirit. Instead of just making a show of worship, the Jews would have been very clear what worship was. The Gentiles would have been familiar with worship. If they knew how to worship their false gods, they knew what that worship was like. But what was true, devout worship? I put in parentheses here the Pharisees, because remember, Jesus used them as an example regularly in his teaching as an example of what not to do. These guys were great at worshiping in a very false way, in pride, in identifying and lifting themselves up in front of everyone else so that people would see them, be like, whoa, man, I wish I had the righteousness of that guy. And yet Jesus time and time again said that is not true worship. And what is Paul saying here? You need to worship God in the Spirit. If you're identifying with Jesus Christ, this is what you need to do. And we also know who true believers are if they're worshiping God in the Spirit. That means it is Spirit-led, it is in humility, it is having that mind of Christ in you, in your worship that we just looked at in chapter 2 previously. It is that humility, it is going to God and worshiping Him in sincerity, and it is not just doing it for show. Worship God in the Spirit. John 4, 23 through 24, if you could turn there with me. John chapter 4, verses 23 through 24. John 4, we understand that this is the opportunity that Jesus had with the woman at the Samaritan woman at the well. And Jesus, as he is talking to her and explaining to her and really blowing her mind that he knew these things about her, he also gives this little section here about what true worship is. Because previously, I'll have you look back up in verse 19, right after Jesus has revealed to her that she has had several husbands and the one she's with now is not actually her husband. Her statement that she comes back with is, "Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet." In verse 20, "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." She's confused about what worship looks like. How do I know? I can see that you know some things, because nobody knows that isn't from here, and yet you knew it. But what? How do I actually truly know you are who you say you are? Verse 21, "Jesus saith unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh, when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father." This brings us to verse 22 through 24. "Ye worship, ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him..." "And they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." Jesus, as he's witnessing to the Samaritan woman, as he's explaining truths in her life, he's letting her know what is this true worship. It's not this false put-on worship that you see around you where you're questioning their actual motives. It is a worship that is focused on the Spirit and on truth. And this should be easy to identify someone that is desiring to worship in the Spirit and in truth. So as Paul makes this statement, worship God in the Spirit, I get the idea he's calling back to this time that Jesus had with the Samaritan woman where he begins to explain what true worship is. The second mark that we see here in verse 3, after worship God in the Spirit, it says rejoice in Christ Jesus. Now, if this sounds familiar to you, I'll bring you back up to verse 1 of the chapter. Paul had just said, rejoice in the Lord, and if you rejoice in the Lord, there's many benefits in that, but one of those is it identifies you as a true Christian, as a true follower of Jesus Christ. If you're rejoicing in the Lord, and here, rejoice in Christ Jesus, it means we're not rejoicing in ourselves, we're not rejoicing in other people, we're not rejoicing in our circumstances that we just discussed, we're rejoicing in Christ Jesus. This is identifying us with Christ. Instead of talking about circumcision, as these Judaizers were, or the works that they were doing, a true believer talks only about Christ. Remember, Paul's emphasis here is to identify what was false and give us the opposite of that which was true. So if being proud of their circumcision, of the works that they were doing, that they were placing the confidence in for salvation and bragging about what they had done, Paul is saying instead of that, you need to glory only in Christ Jesus. Rejoice in Him alone. I'm not rejoicing about what I have done, because as I understand my reality at the point of salvation, as Jesus and I came into that relationship, both of us brought things. I brought a lot of sin and nothing else. Jesus brought the righteousness. Jesus brought that sacrifice on the cross where he died in my behalf. I brought nothing to the table. Therefore, I have nothing to brag about. And we're going to get to that in this last point here. But Paul is trying to let the believers know your life should be identified with rejoicing in Christ Jesus. Christian, let me ask you, when you go through your life and the people are interacting with you, do your friends, do your coworkers, do your family members know who you rejoice in? Do they see a difference in you? And when they see a difference in you, can they point to the fact that, well, you know, that guy or that lady, they really shouldn't have anything to be joyful about. And yet they do. And maybe they know why you have joy because you have told them. Or maybe they're going to come and they're going to ask you, what exactly is your deal? Why do you have such a different perspective? Because let me tell you, someone that is a biblical Christian, every single day that we are alive gets further and further and further and further away from where this world is. And there becomes to be a much greater contrast between your average person in this world and a Christian that is rejoicing in Christ Jesus. Folks, the witnessing opportunities, we should still be seeking them out, but it's going to be a lot less work for us if we just hold true to Scripture. We're going to have so many opportunities to proclaim the name of Jesus Christ just by living as God's Word tells us to, because of how this world continues to go. It is getting worse and worse, and if we stay true to Scripture, we rejoice in Christ Jesus. We're going to have people coming to us asking, what is going on? What is the difference in your life? Folks, are we rejoicing in Christ Jesus? 1 Corinthians 1:31 says, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. What does it mean if I glory? It means if I am proud. If I'm proud about anything, if I'm going to brag about any circumstance or situation or person in my life, let it not be about what I have done, but let it be about Christ. If I'm going to brag, if I'm going to be proud at all, I should be proud about my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and what he did for me. Jeremiah 9, 23 through 24 says this, thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches. You notice how Jeremiah uses these examples as the Lord was speaking to him. He's identifying these people. These are wise men, people that would be seen as wise. These are mighty men, people that would be seen as mighty in physical strength, and people that have been blessed with riches. This is their identifying mark. It's not like they wish they were wise, or they wish they were mighty, or they wish that they had great riches. No, God is identifying them by that. It means that the people around them would have seen them as wise, as mighty, as rich. And yet, even in that circumstance, even where they had these things, God is challenging them, do not glory in those situations. Do not glory in what you have. Ultimately, are we glorying in God? Are we giving glory to God in everything that we do? 1 Corinthians 10:31. In every circumstance we're in, whether we're eating or drinking or whatsoever we do, do all to the glory of God. Folks, if we can live a life that is rejoicing in Christ Jesus, that is glorying in what he has done on our behalf, we are identifying ourselves as a true believer. Because it shows those around us that we're not in it for ourselves. We're not in it to see what we can get out of it. We're in it to bring glory and honor to Christ. Are we rejoicing in Christ Jesus? The third one here that is mentioned in verse 3 says, and have no confidence in the flesh. Now you might, first of all, be like, well, it seems like that's kind of like a repeat of what we just looked at. It's a building on it. Because if we're going to rejoice in Christ Jesus, we're not going to brag about our own things that we have. We have to say that that means not to have confidence in our flesh. Now, why do we have to be told not to have confidence in our flesh? Because every single day we wake up, and if God has given you the ability of being healthy, and that doesn't mean you don't have any physical ailments whatsoever, but if you have the ability to be alive here on this earth, we're going to be tempted to have confidence in our flesh. There's going to be things that we do, things that we accomplish, where we begin to build up this somewhat immunity in our minds that, well, especially for us guys, where I can accomplish anything, where I am able to go out and do these things in my own strength. And yet, if we think for a second, where did we get those abilities? Where did that come from? Was it in me just building up myself and creating myself? No, we were created by God and in his image. And he gave us everything that we have. He gave us every opportunity, every skill, every ability. If we are rich, if we are strong, if we are wise, it had nothing to do with us. It had everything to do with him. Folks, if we have confidence in the flesh, we are identifying ourselves not with Christ. But if we have no confidence in the flesh, we're saying, I am placing my confidence in Christ alone. Folks, we need to not have that time, any time in our life where we are trusting in our own abilities and merits. Paul lists his credits or his abilities in verses 4 through 6, which we're going to look at in just a second. He's identifying, you know what? If anyone could brag on their physical abilities, and not so much in a strength-wise, but what they had done, both what they had been born into and what they had done to earn things, I should be the one to brag. I should be able to have confidence in the flesh. In his day and age, in the Jewish circles, Paul had every opportunity to brag, to be boastful about what he had, accomplished. And he goes through those. We're going to look at them in just a minute. But we get to verse 7, when we conclude tonight, he realizes, but all those things I now count as loss for Christ. Because I realize that without Christ, those are meaningless. Without Christ, I am nothing, and I need to trust in him. So that brings us to verse 4. So if any person could have an argument to place confidence in themselves, it was Paul. Paul's entire life, pre-salvation, was built on placing his faith in the flesh. Now, if you ask Paul, or you ask the Pharisees, the religious leaders, if you ask people that would identify as very religious in today's day and age, what they are trusting in for salvation, if they have any idea of Scripture, they're going to say they're trusting in God. They're going to say the right things. But what's interesting for us is we don't know people's hearts. Only God does. And how does God tell us that we're able to know a little glimpse into somebody's heart? It's through their actions. It's through what they do on the outside. And let me tell you, it's really easy to identify someone who is just going through the motions, who is just trying to store up these credits, as Paul here lists, in order to have that confidence in their flesh. And he says here in verse 4, though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. And then he goes into verses 5 and 6, and he lists his reasons for this pride in his life, what he could have used as pride in his life. He says, first of all, that he was circumcised on the eighth day of the stock of Israel. So circumcised on the eighth day, just clearly as God has outlined in the law, he, as a Jewish boy, was circumcised on the eighth day, exactly, specifically, when God outlined in the law for this to happen. He's saying, his point here is, from the very beginning, from my birth, my parents made sure that we were following the law, that I was in line with that. From the very beginning, from my birth, on that eighth day as I was circumcised, this is when I began to align my life. At that point, it was his parents doing it for him. But he was given this opportunity because of how he was raised to be aligned with the righteousness in the law. He was circumcised on the eighth day. He was an Israelite from the tribe of Benjamin. There's a lot of different reasons that we can speculate as to why he would identify specifically with the tribe of Benjamin. But his point here is that he was a true Jew. He was from the tribe of Benjamin. Circumcised the eighth day. He's aligning up here perfectly. He was a Pharisee. He was that Hebrew of the Hebrews and is touching the law of Pharisee. What is significant about the Pharisees? As I've already alluded to, and if you spend any time in the Gospels, in Jesus' ministry here, we see him interact a few times with the Pharisees. And the reason that he had such incredible interactions with the Pharisees is because their whole life and their whole mission was dedicated in service to God. But yet, as they dedicated themselves in service to God, it was actually apparent they were dedicating themselves to that outward compliance, and yet while inside, they were lost. Jesus called them whitewashed sepulchers, among many other things that he called them. He was identifying that they looked great on the outside, But a sepulcher, a tomb, looks beautiful and painted and whitewashed and just beautiful on the outside. But what's on the inside? It's a grave. There's dead people. There's no life. And he's saying, you as Pharisees, you look great on the outside, and people can look at you and praise you and build you up, yet on the inside, you're dead. And what Paul came to realize is that, yes, I was a Pharisee. I was pursuing all of these things. And he goes on to list here in verse 6 some of those specifics. But he says, as a Pharisee, I was dedicated in my life. Being a Pharisee was not something that you just went and clocked in a couple times a week for a few hours. No, being a Pharisee was a life calling where he had dedicated his life to that. He was committed to being a Pharisee because he was following after what he thought was righteousness. But he continues on. He says, concerning zeal, or just to prove to you how serious I was about this, persecuting the church. He was so serious about what he was doing that when he saw an individual, or in this case, a group of individuals, spring up that was saying something different than what he believed was true, he was so sincere in what he was doing, he began to persecute them. And it wasn't just that he would sit back and mock them. No, we understand from the life of Paul that he was out arresting and throwing into prison and wounding and beating and killing people for believing something different, specifically for believing in Jesus Christ alone. This was Paul's life. This is who he identified as. To the Jewish elite, he was identifying that he was sold out to follow after these things that they had grown up knowing. The righteousness found in the law, so they understood. Concerning that zeal, persecuting the church, and then touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Blameless in keeping the law. Now we looked at this in chapter 2 when he talks about being blameless before Christ. Understand, blameless doesn't mean perfect, but it means with out reproach. It means without there being somebody saying, but what about that? Paul is saying that as he was keeping the law, at least in the outward conformity, he was blameless before people. So when people looked at him and they saw his zeal, they saw his desire to follow after the law and to commit to it and to even persecute the church, he was blameless in his pursuit of that. If anyone had the opportunity to claim pride in what they were doing, it was Paul. He was the poster child, so to speak, of a young, excited individual who was pursuing after the law. And yet something changed in his life. Someone changed him. On that road to Damascus, as Paul was going to persecute believers, as Paul was going to split up families and to throw into prison and potentially kill Christians, all of a sudden, Jesus appeared to him on that road to Damascus, and it called down to him and said, why do you persecute me? And folks, in that moment, in that time, Paul realized that what he was doing was wrong. He acknowledged that he was living in sin, that he had been looking in the wrong place, and he turned his life over to Christ. He saw his need for salvation from his sins, and he came to this point where he could say what he says in verse 7. In verse 7, we see Paul has a new focus, and he says, but what things were gain to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Those things that were gain, those things that were giving him the uplifting in the eyes of those around him, the things that gave him the source of pride, all of these things that he just listed and many other things he could have talked about, all these things that was his identity, he realized that they had no true value. That in light of eternity, the only thing that truly mattered was Jesus Christ. And instead of having an identity in his works, and in the law, and the righteousness that he found in the law, instead of having an identity in what he was born into, he placed his identity in Christ. Folks, are we identifying with Christ? Are we looking at this example of Paul as he's talking to the church at Philippi here, and he's reminding them of what it means to not put confidence in the flesh? Are we placing confidence in the flesh? What would that look like for us today? What would it look like for us to place confidence in the flesh? If you're like me, maybe you've grown up your entire life going to church, going to a Bible-believing church. Maybe you've gone your entire life where you've never had a time where you've been away from church for a great amount of time. Maybe you have always known that you wanted to follow after Christ, but hopefully there was a point where you accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, saw your need for personal salvation. But maybe you've gone through your whole life and you've been identifying with church. You've been identifying with ministering. You've been identifying with the things that you were born into and the accomplishments that you have made. Anytime that any of us place our focus on something other than Christ, we are making an idol out of that thing. See, what Paul was doing is he was focusing on these things that he was sincere about, that he was dedicated to, that he was so serious about, he was even killing people. He was even placing people in jail. And yet he was convinced it was the right thing, and it wasn't until Jesus pointed that out to him that he realized the error of his ways. But folks, for us today, are we doing what we do in ministry and for the Lord? Are we doing it ultimately because we want to please him? Or are we doing it because we want to bring glory to ourselves? Remember, him that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Folks, as we look at the example of Paul, as we think about what he is telling the church at Philippi here, are we identifying with false teachers, with those that are in it for themselves, or are we identifying with the true Christian? Are we identifying ourselves as a true believer? And are we doing that by worshiping God in the Spirit, by rejoicing in Christ, and by not having confidence in the flesh? Paul gives us this clear outline here. He gave us this clear outline. He gave the clear outline to that church at Philippi so that they knew what the difference was with the false teachers. And folks, just as there was false teachers and those that were trying to distract from the truth in God's word in the church of Philippi's day, there are still false teachers to this day. And we need to know how to identify them. And if anyone is not truly worshiping God in the Spirit, it's a put-on thing. If anyone is trying to find their confidence in themselves, if anyone is not rejoicing in Christ Jesus, they are identifying themselves as not a true believer. Folks, our desire should be to bring honor and glory to God in all that we do, to praise him in everything. And are we doing that by identifying as a true believer, just as Paul said here? And can we say that all these things that I had counted for gain, all these things that I could have bragged in, as we look at our lives, all these things that I could boast about in my life, do I count them for loss for Christ? Is he the one that I am seeking? Is he the one that I am desiring to please first and foremost? Let's pray. Lord, I thank you so much that we are able to look in your word and see these truths that are so directly applicable to us tonight. Lord, as Paul wrote these words to the church at Philippi, there was a serious, distinct need for them to be warned about false teachers. And yet to this day, we need to be warned about those false teachers as well. They look different. They have different methods and manners in which they present themselves. And with the invention of technology, it's so much easier to spread a message. We have to be so much more aware of what we are allowing to influence us. But Lord, it still boils down to the same truths. When we look at our own lives and we look at the lives of those that we're trying to learn from, do we see heart that is worshiping God in the Spirit, one that is rejoicing only in Christ Jesus, and one that is not finding confidence in the flesh? Lord, as we leave here tonight, I pray that we would consider those three applications, those three truths that should mark the life of every believer. And Lord, as we discussed earlier, as we go out into this world, this lost and dying world that is continually moving further and further away from you, Lord, help us to be that shining light as we reflect your light to them. Let us be bold in proclaiming the truth of the gospel, that there is a God, there is a one true God, and he sent his son Jesus to die for them so they could have salvation. Let that be our message this week. In Jesus' name, amen. You're dismissed.